We recognize that in this season of Lent, this fifth Sunday in Lent, we also have been acknowledging throughout this month Women's History Month. And it is apropos and absolutely important and appropriate in terms of some of our reflection today. As I mentioned, March 21st is that day in which we recognize the importance of eliminating racial discrimination. And it comes from the garden, if you will, of the protest movement in South Africa. What a lot of people may not know who aren't familiar with that journey of protest is that women were at the forefront of this. I want to name a few of the South African women who led this and who offers us a particular context in which we can reflect on our scriptures today. There's Charlotte McKechnie. She founded the African Methodist Episcopal Church in South Africa and became the organizer of the Women's Might Missionary Society. She was one of the founding members of the ANC Women's League and one of the first women to oppose the PASS laws. The PASS laws instituted against black women. And she helped to organize the anti-PASS movement. On the 9th of August, 1956, more than 20,000 women participated in one of South Africa's largest protests, and they marched on the union buildings in the capital of Pretoria to present a petition carrying the passes by women to Prime Minister J.G. Strijdom. The passes were identity documents that allowed black South Africans to travel here and there and to restrict their movements. They had to carry it at all times. The apartheid security forces would check them and they would either be imprisoned or beaten for not having them. And then there's Lillian Ngoti, was elected president of the ANC Women's League. Ngoti was one of the organizers of the anti-PASS law protests and was imprisoned under the 1960 state of emergency and spent much of her prison time in solitary confinement. And then there was Bertha Kunsokwa Mashaba. She became one of the founding members of the Federation of South African Women and worked with fellow member Helen Joseph, collecting petitions and sending them to the Prime Minister in the anti-PASS law march. She was banned in 1960 for 11 years. There were many, many. But I want to speak about a personal encounter I had with one of those women. In 2015, we went as a group from Parkdale and others to South Africa to experience something of that country's history, its vibrancy, its resilience, the protest, the justice, and to experience firsthand and listening to South Africans on how their journey towards freedom and justice continues. So I'm thinking of Antoinette Sithole. It so happened that on the day that we were visiting in Soweto, we were visiting that museum, the Memorial Museum in Kamalo Street in Soweto, and she happened to be there at the museum that day. Now, some of you may not remember her name, but hers is a famous one, for she is the sister of one of the first students that got shot, Hector Peterson, in the student uprising as they came to protest against the requirement that the only language they speak was Afrikaans. And I had a chance to listen to her about that day, June 16, 1976, when about 20,000 high school students took to the streets to protest the mandatory use of Afrikaans language and the forbidden use of their own languages. And she said it was an awful day. It was a terrible day. She remembers her brother's death, but she also remembers the death of an estimated 700 students and the ongoing day-after-day crackdown in the communities. The aftermath of the uprising established the leading role of the ANC, the African National Congress, as the anti-apartheid struggle. And so the actions of these women, of these students, began to change the tide. They were able to organize in such a way as to seek to end apartheid. For the state, the uprising marked the most fundamental challenge to apartheid. So these women and these students were challenging the very structure of the racist South African government and practices. The economic and political instability it caused heightened and strengthened the international capacity to boycott South Africa. And what happened is that although some relative peace took place, some stability in the early 70s, the resistance continued to grow. The pressure was on. It would be another 14 years before Nelson Mandela would come to the stage and be released. But however, at that time, what happened is that seeing this carnage and the wrong that was happening, there were many white South Africans, especially students and others, who were outraged at the government's actions in Soweto. And the day after that massacre, about 400 white students from the University of Witwatersrand marched through Johannesburg City Center protesting the killing of the children. In our text today from John's Gospel, we read, "Truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Jesus says this after being informed that they are some Greeks. Those are God-fearers, those who were not Jewish but practiced some of the Jewish laws, who were looking to see him, who wanted to come to see him. These were Gentiles drawn to by that practice. Now, here Jesus is describing a certain reality. When he talks about those who are wanting to come to see him, he says, look, he was talking about death and life and rising. He says, look at the changing of the seasons, the falling of the leaves, the dead of winter, and now in this month of March into April, we'll soon be seeing new blooms. But also see dying in our lives. And so when Jesus hears that they want to see him, that they want to come and understand what is taking place, he is trying to remind them that there's a cost to this. There's something that has to be done. We're also seeing dying in our lives. We practice the pattern of loss and of new birth all the time. Letting go before we can receive. Leaving and then returning. Jesus is trying to disabuse us of the illusion that we can have it all. You know, there's some narratives that tell you can have it all. You can have your cake and eat it too. Jesus is saying that's not true. There's some kind of death that needs to take place before possibilities can emerge. Reverend Michael Marsh, he writes this about this passage. We die 1,000 deaths throughout our lifetime. The loss of a loved one, a relationship, health, opportunities, a dream, all deaths we didn't want or ask for. Other times we choose our losses and our deaths. We give up parts of ourselves for another. We change our beliefs and values so that we can be more authentically ourselves. And sometimes there are things that we need to let go of, things we cling to that deny us the fullness of life we want and God offers. Fear, anger, or resentment, regret, disappointment, guilt, the need to be right all the time, approval. We give these things up. If we return to the example of the protests against apartheid, there's no justification for the violent repression and the murdering of children and others seeking justice, freedom, and equity. But in the light of the sinful and deathly violent ways that we humans employ all too often to advance our interests, we notice that so often out of that carnage, something of new life emerges that produces seeds of transformation and renewal and possibilities. It is not a condoning of the violence and the wrong, but it is that somehow within the economy of God's grace and imagination, something new, something powerful births out of the oppression and out of the violence and out of the wrong. That student uprising that I mentioned, the violent deathly response by the apartheid state, produced new life and activated a significant number of white South Africans to join the apartheid movement. It is believed certainly they would not have done so voluntarily had it not for the carnage that they saw and the impact on the of the apartheid system on the country and especially on the blacks and coloreds. It got the attention of the global community as well. And there was an increasing boycott, an increasing placing of sanctions upon the regime that eventually caused it to crumble. Out of the carnage and the dying of those many students and others, they came. And the protests of the women, they came something new. New life and hope was emerging, which eventually led to the demise of the apartheid regime and the election of Nelson Mandela to lead the country as the first Black president. Dying to something in order that newness may emerge is a theme that can be traced throughout our whole biblical story. It goes to the point that Jesus is making in this text. We're called to serve Jesus in this way. Jesus says, "My Father will honor the one who serves me." This is significant because as we read at the beginning of the text, we're told that these Greeks came and they wanted to see Jesus. It's not about just seeing Jesus, it's about serving Jesus. You can see Jesus out of curiosity. You can see Jesus at a distance. You can see Jesus for the things that he might offer. But it is how we engage our lives, how we order our lives in such a way that we are serving the purposes of God. We're serving the way of Jesus. It's about serving in the power of God, in the midst of the weeds and the wrongs of life, encountering the sin and the injustice of human arrangements. The way in which we find a pecking order and a way to dehumanize others and to lift others up. The way in which we serve Jesus is to enact the kind of justice that Jesus demonstrated, countering the sin and the injustice of human arrangements. In coming alongside and ministering the wounded and the grieving and the sick and the hungry, the oppressed and the lonely, in bearing witness to the liberating urgency of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is what happens when we not only see Jesus, but we serve the purposes of Jesus and the agenda of Jesus. Jesus goes on to say, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now that sounds really troublesome, doesn't it? It's something that causes people to get brain knots, I would say, because how does that work? But this saying of Jesus regarding loving life and hating life is an admixture of both parable and plain speak. We choose certain losses and let go of some things and other things come. It is really, when you think about it, it's part of how life is. It's also a dramatic hyperbole that Jesus is using, as he often does in his parables and in his sayings. They're meant to get our attention because Jesus is not saying that loving life is a bad thing. Or is he not literally asking us to hate our life? That's not. Jesus spoke in parabolic ways to draw us in with curiosity and then hit us with an insight that breaks open that which is possible. He's cautioning us not to see this life that we have as all there is. Some people think this is the only life. You got to live it up. Do what you can, because when you're dead and that's it. It doesn't matter. Jesus begs to differ. There's something deep, something powerful. He's cautioning us. One, and two, when he talks about hating our life, it's not that there is an actual invitation to hate life. Rather, it is to recognize that in so living in obedience to God, some things have to go. Our practices of hate, our practices of violence, our practices of exclusion, all of these things, they have to go to make room for God's purposes and God's life. I do not believe that we are to take the phrase literally. I believe Jesus is talking about not gripping our life so tightly that we cannot engage in the risky business of living faithfully in the way of love. Sometimes we have to check ourselves before we wreck ourselves. We have to check our attitudes and our behaviors and our practices to see if they are in line with what God has called us to and what Jesus is teaching. It's a risky business of living faithfully and serving God. Living faithfully in the way of love and witness and justice and joy and in the quality of life that Jesus calls eternal. When we think about eternal, this life of eternal is life with God. It has to do with a quality of life more than the longevity of life. In other words, it is the quality of life that we can have now. When he talks about eternal life, it's that vibrancy and faithfulness in the life that God gives that we experience now that carries on into the future. We don't have to wait till we are dead to experience the riches of eternal life, the gracious way in which God gives to us. We know that even the best gifts in this world would fade and they will decay and they will fall away. But if we focus on the gifts as the source of our joy and meaning, might we not lose sight of the giver of those gifts if we don't focus on who is the source of that joy? And when the good things are gone, most likely our joy will be gone as well because of the stock we place in those things. We put too much emphasis on the things we can see, master, manipulate, control, and experience, rather than those things sometimes that are elusive that we can't control, like love, like justice. It rears its head against those who would want to circumscribe it because it is more powerful, it is more eternal than we can manage. You see, no matter how much we love our lives, we will all die. We will lose it. Jesus is talking reality. We will one day physically lose everything we have. That's just the way it is. Everything we own. It is an illusion to think we can hold on to anything at all. The only thing that will endure is the love and our relationship with God and what God restores beyond death. That is what we are to trust ourselves to. That is what we give ourselves to. That is what will last into the life beyond this life. This rhythm of losing in order to clear space for gaining is found all over our scriptures. Just look at the biblical testimony. Abram left his country and his people so that he might be made a great nation and renamed Abraham and be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Jacob had to let go of his old identity. He had to die to that old part and be wounded in order that he could become Israel. James and John, fishers in the Sea of Galilee, had to die to their previous profession and vocation in order to make room to embrace following Jesus, serving Jesus, and ministering, being fishers of people. There is losing and there is gaining. And so Jesus invites us to recognize what is it in our lives that we are called to lose, to get rid of, to dismiss in order to create space for new life, for eternal life, for things that really matter, that powerfully demonstrate the love and the justice and the kind of harmony that is necessary for our world. It's a good thing that our text today from Jeremiah that was read by Shammy, we're reminded that God put the law into our minds and into our hearts and promises to be our God so that we may know God. God promises Jeremiah that, but not only Jeremiah, promises us, those who would want to be susceptible and open to receiving this new life, receiving what is necessary for us to have so that we can forestall the kind of wickedness and the kind of practices that disrupt the harmony of the human family. For we could not live without the grace that God gives. We could not live without the eternal life that has invaded into our present day and our present lives and our ethics and our faith and our will. We are invited to entrust all that we are and all that we have to God, to let ourselves be lifted up into the whole drama of Christ's crucifixion. And when we are lifted up, we know we are promised that we will be lifted up in God's resurrection as well, lifted up in the life to come. Until then, we will not be content only to see Jesus. We are called, we are purposed, we are sent, we are invited to serve Jesus. And all of this is possible only because, as the psalmist says, we are sustained by God. We do not do this ourselves. We are sustained by God. So, don't just long to see Jesus. Urgently welcome the Spirit's power and correction and direction to enable us to serve Jesus. Amen.